invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 12. It can also be found on page 1023 in the Bibles in the pew rack. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the blood, water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. These are the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You may be seated. And as you do, let us together go to the Lord and ask for his help as we come to his word. Our God, as we have just sung, all we do have is Christ. Because Christ is who you have given the testimony to of the life that is found in him. Remind us yet again of the certain testimony that has been contained in your word that holds out to us who Jesus is, what he's done, and the life that he has promised to us. Confirm belief in us, we pray. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of your word. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask each one here, where do you get your news information from? I am confident that I would get a wide variety of answers. We have more options available to us than any generation previous when it comes to keeping up with the current events of our day. And this has both its advantages and disadvantages. And if I were to also then ask you to give you a topic about current events and to see what the different sources had to say about them, I am equally confident that I would receive conflicting, maybe contrasting reports. Because instead of telling one unified story, these different stories, these different sources would all seek to put their own spin on the information, or to uphold the interest of their paying customers, first and foremost, or cater their story to maybe a particular story that they want to present. Without intending to be controversial or having any interest in ranking the news feeds, I don't want to do that, the news we get is a mix of truth and lies. Even the best or the most accurate, you can defend which one it is later on, have their problems. Validity, reliability are hard to come by in the world in which we live. But thankfully, such is not the case when it comes to the greatest and the most important news that there is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such is what John is declaring here as he begins to end his letter that we've been working through over these weeks and months. The testimony or the witness to Jesus Christ, John is saying, is completely trustworthy. It is reliable. It is sure. It is reasonable. It is a testimony that is both valid and validated. And as John prepares to end his letter, he wants to leave the church with this argument for why she can and indeed must believe the testimony about Jesus Christ. And also why she can believe that this testimony will deliver on its promises. And if we're coming right off of what we heard last week, where John promised that the church would overcome, it is by their faith which this testimony bears witness to. This testimony tells the church what her faith is, because it tells who Christ is and what he's done. So John is telling us that we, the people of God, can wholeheartedly trust in the reliable testimony that God has given about Jesus Christ and the life promised to those united to him by faith. As we work through this text, we're going to do kind of a countdown. We're going to work from 3 to 2 to 1. We're going to look first at the three witnesses. Then we're going to look at the two outcomes. And then we'll close by looking at the one testimony. And together, John uses these to confirm the validity of what the church has been taught, what the church has been handed down, what the church continues to believe, even in our day. And together these also hold out to the church the life that is promised to all who trust in Christ, the one to whom this testimony points to, the one to whom this testimony boldly, confidently, and unashamedly proclaims. First, we start where John does, with the three witnesses. Now, I'm not a lawyer. I never played one on TV. I do know a couple of lawyers here. They're generally nice people. And I'm also related to a lawyer. In the legal world, the more witnesses you have, particularly credible ones, the better case you can make to either defend a case or prosecute a case. One witness is okay, two is better, three is even more so. The Old Testament taught this. Richard read from Deuteronomy 19, which was telling the people of Israel, in order to substantiate a claim or a charge, there had to be at least two, if not three, witnesses. If you didn't have two or three, that claim can be dismissed. And Jesus in John 5, when he was defending his authority as the Son of God, he gave multiple witnesses. He said, John the Baptist points to who I am. My works point to who I am. The Father points to who I am. The Scriptures point to who I am. And John shows how this testimony that he has been given, that he has handed down along with the rest of the apostles, meets this Old Testament standard. It's a reasonable testimony because it has three clear witnesses. And now before we dive into these three witnesses, let me just tell you that up front that these verses are some of the more complex and more difficult to understand, not only in John's letter, but some even say in the entire New Testament. So we have our work cut out for us. There are disagreements about what exactly, in particular, the water and the blood point to. So we're going to do a little bit of work to help us understand what John is trying to emphasize by including these two witnesses. And the water is the first witness that John gives. He says, "This is he who come by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." John says water is not the only witness, but it is an important witness. And it's also the most perplexing witness that we have. Because if we look in John's letter to this point, nowhere has John mentioned water anywhere. So we can't go to John's letter and look for meaning as to what does he mean by water. We can go to John's gospel. His gospel has plenty of examples of water. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus offered the woman at the well living water and then repeated that command later in John 7. Jesus walked on water. Jesus used water to wash the disciples' feet. And if any of you are excited that I'm about to make a connection between those and what we have here, I'm going to burst your bubble. That's not the connection that he makes. They don't give us any help into understanding what that water is. But there is one reference that is helpful, and it's at the very end of John's gospel, where when Jesus is on the cross and he is presumed dead, the soldiers come with a spear and they pierce his side. And what flows from Jesus? Water and blood. It says in John 19:34, there came out blood and water. So John could be pointing to that reference and making a not so subtle nod to the certainty of Christ's physical death on the cross. It could be John's debunking any argument or theory out there that Jesus did not really die. The water and the blood declare that Jesus did die bodily. The water and the blood also declare that Jesus rose bodily. And we have the rest of the New Testament to confirm this truth to us. Some like Augustine and other ancient scholars take the witness of the water in this direction. It testifies to the reality that Jesus really did die. Another possible explanation doesn't come from John's writings, but it comes from the other three Gospels, which would have been known, would have been read, would have been circulated by this point. And it's the baptism of Jesus. We have Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3, where in that scene where we're likely all familiar with, the waters of Jesus' baptism are where we see the Spirit descending upon Christ, where we hear the Father declaring that this is my Son, the beloved Son, where we hear Jesus' purpose to please the Father in all that he has come to do. It was Jesus' baptism that confirmed his identity and confirmed the mission he was given as the incarnate Son of God come to save his people. Many of the more modern scholars like John Stott see this as the meaning of John's inclusion of the water. Also, Francis Tertullian, the 17th century reformer, also held this view. Now, in the grand scheme of things, both of these views are scripturally valid. They both work. I lean towards the baptism because I think it fits better with the false teaching that John is trying to and has been addressing throughout this letter. Because if you remember, as we've walked through this letter, that teaching was declaring that Jesus was not the Christ originally, that he came to be the Christ. It even said that his baptism was where Jesus became the Christ. It was in that moment that he became God. But the truth is that as we read the Gospels, as we read the testimony to the water of Jesus' baptism, the water pointed to his identity and his purpose that had already been set, that was already fixed. And it is in his baptism where he was commissioned and he was empowered by God to do the work to save his people as the incarnate, eternally begotten Son of God. That's the water. The blood is the second and the less controversial witness. The blood of Christ confirms his full humanity, as well as his true and sacrificial death. Consider the words of the Christmas hymn that we sang, Lord of Lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. The blood of Christ points to that very real body, something that the Antichrist and the deceivers openly denied. Blood confirms Jesus' glorious incarnation, truly God, truly man. For only, as we have heard again and again throughout this letter, and it's worth repeating, only by the incarnate Son of God could the Christ suffer and die on the cross. Only by being, as we professed earlier, God manifested in the flesh, could his life and his death actually accomplish real salvation for his people. John has emphasized the blood of Christ in his letter. He said in John 1:7, it's what cleanses us from sin. His use of the word propitiation in chapter 2 and chapter 4 assumes the shedding of blood, the blood of Christ, in order to bring forgiveness, in order to satisfy the wrath of God. And all of this gets packed into the witness of Christ's blood. So together, John pointing to the witness of the water and the blood are words for us truly understanding the incarnation. They expose the error that these antichrists are attempting to bring into the church and also bring correction to it. John is saying the true testimony to Jesus Christ is not merely that he was a nice man. It was not merely that he was a good teacher. It's not merely that he was a prophet or any of the other monikers that get thrown around in that day as well as our day. The water and the blood testify to the absolute necessity that for our salvation, for our reconciliation to God, we needed a perfect mediator. One who is like us in every way, yet without sin, one who is and always will be God. And the water and the blood testified that that mediator is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And then John brings the third witness. It's the Spirit. Words about the Spirit can be brief, not because he's less important, but because we've dwelt on the Spirit multiple times already in this letter. John has written a good bit about the Spirit in chapters 4 and 5 in particular. The Spirit's the one who testifies and keeps us abiding in God. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, by whom we know God, by whom we listen to God. The Spirit is the one who has born us anew, enabling us to do the things that John has repeatedly called us to throughout this letter, to believe, to love, to obey. And the rest of verse 7 and 8 provide the witness of the Spirit. Look at it with me. He says, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. John confirms the Spirit, he doesn't work against the water and the blood. He works alongside them. He confirms to the people of God what the water and the blood proclaim, the incarnate Christ. He is the Spirit, as John Calvin says. He seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. He confirms to us that it's true, so we're not left to even our own reason or our own intellect, but we have the Spirit inside us to confirm to us what the water and the blood point to and indeed teach. The Spirit points us to who Christ is. It points us to who Christ, what he has done. It points us, or he points us, to all that it means. John is telling us the Spirit is the faithful, the truthful witness to Christ, because he is none other than the Spirit of truth, the God of truth himself. And Jesus told his disciples before he left them in John 15 that this is exactly what the Spirit would do. In verse 26, he says, the Spirit of truth, same words we find here in John, 1 John, he proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. And so John is telling us that as we read this, as we are confronted yet again in a good way with the testimony of Jesus, we can trust in what we have been told. The water and the blood point to his true identity as our Savior. And the Spirit comes alongside and confirms their witness and convinces us even more of its truthfulness. These don't argue or spat with one another like the news sources of our day. They work together to confirm to the people of God that what we find here in Scripture, that what the water and the blood point to, is who Jesus is all that he's done for us, and the wonderful promises that are ours in him. So when we doubt, if we doubt, may we turn yet again to the faithful witnesses that we have been given by God to reassure us, to reconvince us, and to renew us in the truthfulness of the gospel that we proclaim, of the Savior that we adore, of the Savior and the good news that he has brought. Second, then, John moves from the three witnesses to the two outcomes. Technically, there are three outcomes, and you could also argue there are four. Rest assured, I still know how to count, but there's jokes about pastors not being able to count very well. I do know how to count. I am emphasizing, though, only the positive ones, but we will address the negative ones, because John does. And verses 10 through 12 really are the expected results of this testimony, confirmed by the faithful, agreeable, complimentary three witnesses. If you think about it, the news that we take in on a daily basis, it doesn't really have an intended consequence or an intended outcome. Sure, it may try to move us in a direction as we read a particular event. And certainly as Christians, as we come across news events, we should be moved to pray. But without trying to sound overly cynical, I would argue that in our day and age, the news, its intended outcome is really entertainment. It's more about getting eyes, getting clicks, getting likes, and so on. And if anything, the intended outcome is really to rile up either their base or those who are against their base. It's often less concerned with actually communicating what is true or what is actually going on. But what John tells us is that this testimony of Jesus Christ is too important to play such silly games. It has too much eternal significance to have such a low bar for its intended outcome. And his first outcome that he reveals to us is belief. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. John tells us that belief is the expected outcome. It answers the question, what do we do with this testimony of the blood and the water and the Spirit about Jesus? We should believe it. The purpose of this testimony is to bring about faith. These three witnesses work to convince man that Jesus is who he said he is, to convince us that the disciples proclaimed faithfully who Jesus is and was, and that the Scriptures continue to reveal to us all we need to know about Jesus. And then on top of that, the Scriptures also tell us the reality of our sin, our desperate need of a Savior, and God's gracious provision for such a Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. Belief is the intended aim, the intended outcome of the witness to Christ Jesus. John would say this at the end of his gospel, where he gives the purpose statement for that gospel. He says, "These are written so that you may believe. I write these things so you will believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God." And then it's with belief comes greater assurance. Note how John gives a reciprocal nature or relationship to belief and the testimony. The testimony leads to belief, and belief confirms the testimony. Belief works to produce an ever-increasing acceptance, confidence, and conviction that the testimony we've been given about Christ is absolutely true, and it is absolutely trustworthy. John the Baptist even declared something similar in John 3:33 when he said, "Whoever receives this testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." And this is what makes John's next words all the more, not just tragic, but devastating. John reveals the negative outcome. He says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son." And this is now the second time that John has said, given a warning about something that man does that proclaims that God is a liar. The first time was in John 1, verse 10, where he says, "If we say we have no guilt of sin, we proclaim God to be a liar, because God clearly has told us we have guilt of sin." And here John makes it again abundantly clear. Unbelief is not just a personal choice. It is not simply a disagreement we have with other people about important matters. He says, unbelief is a bold, defiant declaration that God is a liar. And this makes sense, because the entire witness of Scripture is to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The entire witness of Scripture is that there is no salvation found in anyone else, in any other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. It is, as verse 14 declares of chapter 4, the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And so to reject Christ, to disbelieve in Christ, is to reject the truth of God. It is to reject that God himself is true. And so the implication of this is that unbelief is not just an obstacle or an error. Unbelief is a sin. As one commentator says it this way, to disbelieve what Jesus says about himself is an attack on the Father. It is a denial of his truthfulness. And the denial of God's truthfulness is nothing new. The denial of God's truthfulness goes all the way back to the garden, where what did the serpent come to the woman and say? Did God actually say? Denying the truthfulness of what he had clearly said. And so we need to remember this. Our missions team needs to remember this as we go forth to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Our family, our friends, our loved ones, neighbors, coworkers, and on, they do need to be confronted with their sin of unbelief. They're not going to get a pass or a pity for rejecting the clear witness that God has given to Jesus Christ. It is the true witness of God, the God who is himself truth. So we do need to challenge our loved ones who are in unbelief, not just in whatever sin that appears most pressing to us, but also the very reality that their unbelief is in itself a sin. But we also need to be challenged, because our own unbelief, maybe not about Christ explicitly, but maybe about the promises of God, maybe about the goodness of God, maybe about the faithfulness of God, is a sin that we do need to repent of daily. May we ever believe, or may belief be ever our response to the faithful witness to Christ and the true witness that God has given us in his word. That's the first outcome, is life. It was belief and unbelief. The second outcome that John gives us is life. If you remember, the title of this sermon series is Assurance of Life. This letter is all about assuring the people of God of the everlasting life they have in Christ. And in a way, verses 11 and 12 bring all of this to the forefront, where he says, and this is the testimony that God has given. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Eternal life is the consequence or the fruit of our belief. On the flip side, the absence of life is the consequence or the fruit of our unbelief. The testimony to Christ has been given. The Spirit works belief in the heart of the individual. And the individual is promised and receives eternal life upon belief that the Spirit has wrought. Again, John the Baptist proclaimed this in John 3:36, where he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And just a couple of things to note about how John describes eternal life. First, it's a gift of God. It's not something we earn. It's not a prize that is given to the winners or the ones who work the hardest. Life is a gracious gift of God given to those who don't deserve it. And this life is also in Christ. It's not that we get Christ and we get life over here. We are given life because we are given Christ, who himself is life. John will say this at the end of the letter in verse 20, where he will say, Jesus is the true and eternal life. And this life is also a present reality just as much as it is a future one. We have life today because of Christ. We are no longer dead in our sin because of Christ. We are no longer in darkness because of Christ. We are alive thanks to his finished work on the cross, the finished work of our Savior. And so we are a further testimony to Christ and the new life that we have been given in him. And again, John gives the devastating reality for those who don't have Christ, where he says, whoever does not have the Son does not have life. John is clear. He's blunt. There can be no life found outside of Christ. He is the only place where true and everlasting and abundant life is not only offered, but it's also freely given. Fallen man has and continues to search for life anywhere and everywhere except in Christ. And John warns that such a search will always and only come up empty. Because God has given the clear witness to where life can be found. He's freely offered it in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is, as Jesus himself said, the way, the truth, and the life. So, brothers and sisters, may we ever believe it. May we ever bask and delight in the new life that we have been given. How can we bask in it? We can bask in it by proclaiming it faithfully, truthfully. We can bask in it by living as John has called us to throughout this letter, living in obedience, living in love, living in belief, and humble trust in Christ our Savior. This brings us then finally to the one testimony, and this point will be briefer than the previous two, because it's really been hinted at all the way through. And we actually go back to verse 9 to find it. In verse 9 it says, if we receive the testimony of man, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. John gives an argument of validity based on human experience and even legal precedent. Because we regularly receive the testimony of others. We do this in court cases. It's why witnesses are called in to bear witness. We do this with our conversations with one another. And certainly there are influences and factors that might influence whether or not we agree or disagree with the report we're given. Maybe the person has a history of lying. Maybe the person has a history of withholding the truth or embellishing on the details a little bit. Maybe there is only ever one witness to an event. Or maybe the exact details of an event can't even be remembered with absolute certainty. But even still, with all those scenarios, we are still generally ready to receive the testimony of men, even when the circumstances are far from ideal. And John says, if that's the case, we should be even more ready to receive the testimony of God. Because God is greater. Because God is good. God's testimony has no contradictions. It has no hint of embellishment. It has no hint of errors that we would expect from man's testimony. Deuteronomy 19, again, which was read earlier, was not only about making sure you have two or three witnesses, it was also making sure that those witnesses were not malicious or false. And if they were, reject their testimony. John says there's no such concerns with the testimony of God, because he's greater than man, but he's also true, he's also righteous. With him, there is no shred or hint of falsity or evil in his testimony. His testimony is accurate, it's reliable, it is ever true. And he's actually saying that these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the spirit, are all in agreement with it, because they're all in line with it. It's one singular testimony of God. God is the one behind this testimony. So all of these witnesses together form a singular, historical, agreeable testimony to Jesus Christ. As one more modern scholar writes, Jesus is the superlative self-expression, self-revelation of God. The Father not only speaks through his Son, but the Father's speech is his Son. No greater revelation could be given to his covenant people. The information and the knowledge the triune God desires to communicate can convey eternal life, because they come in the form of the Word made flesh, the one who is, according to John, life itself. The testimony about Jesus, brothers and sisters, is absolutely true. The promise of life to those who believe is absolutely and completely guaranteed. God has revealed it. God has promised it, and he is greater than all, and Christ is the proof. The testimony we've been given can be wholly trusted. It is exactly what we need. And so may we hold fast to this singular divine testimony. May we trust in it day by day. May we rest in all the promised blessings that it has given to us, certainly including life. And may we be faithful to proclaim it. May we ever call a world that is in darkness to repent of their unbelief and to trust in Christ, the Christ who has been revealed perfectly and truthfully here in the pages of Scripture, where the water, the blood, and the Spirit all point to that singular testimony of God, the testimony concerning his Son, the testimony that we have been given of life in his name. And it is true that we do live in a time where validity and reliability are hard to distinguish, and they're hard to be assured of. The biggest news stories of our day are a mixed bag of truth and error. A grain of salt, sometimes larger, is needed. But such is not the case for the Church of Christ, brothers and sisters. We have the valid testimony to Jesus Christ, all that he is, all that he's done, and all that he has promised to us. May we stand secure and ever confident of this. May our unshaking belief in Christ, revealed to us by God, be the means by which we do overcome this world and hold on to the eternal life that God has promised. Because we can wholeheartedly trust in the reliable testimony God has given about Jesus Christ and the life promised to those united to him by faith. Let us pray. Our God, we do give you thanks for the reliable testimony that you have given us to Jesus. It's found in the pages of your word that confirm the water, the blood, and the spirit, and it is your singular testimony. Thank you for giving us life in his name. Pray that you would strengthen our belief. For those who may be doubting, we pray that your spirit, through your word, would confirm to them the truth of what they proclaim. And if there be any here who is in unbelief, Spirit, may you work in their hearts. Awaken them to their sin, even their sin of unbelief, that they may turn to Christ and find life today. Life in his name. May we hold fast to the truth. Proclaim the truth faithfully, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.